Today we will be looking at one of the most theologically rich, yet literarily confusing, sections of Exodus. This is going to be chapters 12 through 13, verse 16. As always, I'm not a huge fan of a lot of the chapter divisions, so sorry that I keep ending in like awkward spaces in the chapters. But that's the section we're looking at, chapter 12 through 13, 16. This section covers the Passover, the final plague, and the beginning of Israel's departure from Egypt. But it also includes many instructions for the present circumstances of what is happening, and then also future holidays to commemorate and remember what is happening. And you'll notice that the reading was not from Exodus. It was from Matthew. We'll get there. There are so many connections that we will be walking through. I had to pick and choose which veins of biblical theology to follow. It was painful to me to have to just delete entire veins of theology that I just didn't have time for, that didn't lead directly to the point that I wanted to make. But again, this is the theological layers of what's happening here, and then how they trace forward throughout the Bible is just amazing. So I'm sorry if I don't make some of the connections and trace some of the themes that you enjoy from this passage. If you want to, you can always ask about them. I can bring them up again in the Q&A later. But this passage is just very, very deep and has many layers to it. As we continue in the narrative, because that's why as we go through Exodus, I've been focusing on such big chunks at a time, as I'm helping us to feel the narrative flow of what's happening. And last week, we looked at the first nine plagues. That was a lot of ground to cover. But through that section, the narrative moved actually very quickly through all nine plagues. The longest plague was 23 verses, including the warning, the plague, and the results of the plague. The narrative now comes to a dramatic slowdown. The longest plague, again, up to this point was 23 verses. The warning, starting back in chapter 11 that we looked at last week, the plague itself, all the instructions about how to remember this plague, and the results all take 77 verses. Don't go too far with the number 77 there, because the verse numbering is arbitrary. It was made after the writing of the Bible. But I think it's still pretty cool that it ended up being 77 verses, so you can take that or leave it. But anyways, so the narrative slows down dramatically here. And like I've been trying to do throughout Exodus, just help us to have tips to know as we read biblical narrative, as we read historical parts of the Bible, like there are key literary elements that happen. When the narrative slows down like this, it should just be like a billboard, all caps, something important is happening. Because the first nine plagues, like, yeah, they were important, but the narrative actually really quickly went through those. There's a lot of stuff when I walked through as best I could unpack it, those the first nine. But we're going to take an entire weekend, just the last one. Because the narrative slows down, and I think it's appropriate that we slow down too and see what's going on. And this last plague and the events around it are so important, in fact, that one of the first things we're going to see and walk through is that the very calendar of Israel was reoriented to these events. So something important is happening here, and we're going to work through it and see what God is doing. The first section we'll look at is chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. So I'm going to read the sections as we go and then talk about them. So chapter 12, 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and the nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts. And you shall not let any of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you, and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is the instruction for the final plague. We looked at the first nine last week. This is the 10th plague, the final one, that will result in the departure of Israel. After the warning to Pharaoh about this final plague that we looked at a bit last week in chapter 11, the next thing we read is these instructions for what the people are to do on the days before, and especially the night before, this final plague is going to strike. As I mentioned in the introduction to this section, the first thing we see is that Israel's calendar, that is their very national identity, in a way of speaking, their calendar is reoriented to the Exodus and these events. A question you may have, which I don't know, maybe I was the only one, but so they reorient the whole calendar to it. But you'll notice it starts on the 10th, and then it's the 14th and the 15th, and then you'll see later that there's the 15th and the 21st are also special days. If it's so important, why aren't we starting on day one? So I don't know if I was the only one with that question, but I did want to talk through a little bit because there is actually some theological messaging even in the numbering of the days. Kind of like I mentioned last week with all the gods of Egypt and the fact that like sometimes the theological messaging needs to be a bit more broad than we're thinking. Same thing with some of the timing and details of stuff going on here. There are a few different traditions that could be followed. So I'm going to more stick on the broad layer and the broad theology of what's happening. But as far as the numbering goes, this is the first month, but all these events start on the 10th day of the month. The number 10 in biblical theology and in the ancient mind represents the concept of completion and a time of reset or restart. The Day of Atonement, as we discussed last year in our series of Leviticus, is a religious reset day that started on the 10th of the 7th month. This same day also in certain years ushered in the Jubilee, which was a day of national reset or restart. The 10th of the first month is when Joshua chooses to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land with the people, as we read in Joshua 4. These things obviously happen after this event, but they show us that the number 10 had a meaning and was used on purpose. This time of bondage was complete, the completion idea of the number 10. A time had come for a reset, a restart. So this isn't an arbitrary choice that we don't start on day one. There's a reason that this started on day 10. There was a message there. There was a time of completion and a time of restart that was happening. The next thing we see is that the people are to choose the lamb on the 10th day and keep it until the 14th day when they kill it at twilight. The Pew Bible actually has the note in here, and depending on your Bible, what all notes they have, the word twilight that we see translated in English as twilight is actually literally between the two evenings, which to us is an odd phrase. In the Jewish mind and understanding, what that meant is that there are actually two settings of the sun, and we could think of that as the sun sets and then there's like the actual light goes away, but they oriented it around the sun itself. So around noon or so is when it started going down. That was the first setting. And then when it set was the second setting. So between the two settings. So historically and traditionally, the killing of the Passover lamb actually happened sometime between like 2 and 5 because it was between those two settings. The people then kept the lamb for about 3.5 days, which 3.5, a number that is very consistently throughout the Bible, culminating in Revelation, associated with waiting for judgment. It is a time of judgment. So I don't think that that number was an accident either. And then the 15th, the next day, 15th and 21st, as we will see, the people leave after midnight, sometime in the early morning hours of the 15th, and travel to Succoth. And the 15th, by the way, even if they left during the night, how the Jews count the day is that it starts at evening of the day before is when the next day starts. So even if it happened during the night that they left, it still would have been considered the 15th. But this national reset, or this rebirth then, starts here and ends later, as we'll see, with the crossing of the Red Sea, which has traditionally been understood to happen on the 21st. Now, this isn't explicitly told in the text, but that's the tradition, is that there's a few days of travel, and then the Egyptians came and pursued them, and then the Egyptians were drowned on the 21st, which was the final day of liberation. And we'll talk about that event next week, so I'm not going to dig too much into that. But these days, the 15th and the 21st, which, as we'll see in a little bit, are the scope of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this all celebrates the Exodus, the freedom, the liberation itself. So that holy week that immediately follows Passover, the Passover follows or is centered on the time of judgment, the final plague, but then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this departure, this liberation idea. So all these days have importance. There's a reason that this festival is stretched out to start on the 14th and go all the way to the 21st. There are multiple events that are being memorialized throughout the Holy Week. And one thing, speaking of the 21st and how the people are finally liberated through the crossing of the water, I think this helps us, and I'll dig into this more later next week, but I think this helps to clarify what Jesus means in John 3:5 when he tells Nicodemus that one must be born of water and the Spirit. As we saw in our Christmas sermon, Jesus came to bring a new and better Exodus. The nation of Israel was reborn, in a sense. Their calendar restarted. They were reset, restarted, reborn, through, finally, the crossing of the sea. So in a way, they were born of water. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must not only be born of water, but also of the Spirit. In a way, he's saying, yes, that Exodus, that is part of your identity and part of your faith in God, but there is a new Exodus that I come to bring. That will be through baptism into me and the filling of the Spirit. So that's just a little theological treat right there. But getting back into the narrative here, verses 3 through 6. After this reorientation of the calendar, the next thing we see is the instructions about the lamb, which could be a sheep or goat, to be sacrificed. What's interesting is back in 8:22, we saw that Moses explained that the sacrifices of the Israelites would be considered an abomination to the Egyptians. So this act of setting aside a lamb and sacrificing it while still in the land of Egypt would have already been an act, in a sense, of liberation. This is no longer being held under the tyranny and the rules of the Egyptians and their gods. This is the people making a sacrifice to their God in the land of Egypt. So there is some significance here that this sacrifice happens before they even leave. And one note also before we continue about the word Passover itself. I don't mean to step on any toes here, but the translation of Passover is honestly more tradition than actually literally following the Greek. There is the idea of Passover, passing over. More literally speaking, may honestly have been better if it was just translated as protect or spare the protection. The Latin Vulgate translated in the 5th century is what first used the word Passover, and tradition has maintained it since then. But I'm going to be more focusing on the idea of protection, this idea of sparing, this idea of blood causing judgment to cease. The blood protects and shields. So yes, there is the idea of Passover there, but specifically the Passover is a Passover because the blood was effective to protect. The lamb was a substitutionary sacrifice whose blood protected the firstborn of the household that was marked. And then in 7 through 11, we see that once this lamb is killed, the cooking and circumstances of the eating are all to be done in haste. The people are prepared to leave quickly. We read that they are to roast the lamb. This was the quickest means of cooking and the most effective and quick way of extracting the blood, which they were not to eat. And then we read that they had unleavened bread. This was the quickest form of bread to make. We read that they were to use bitter herbs. This not only has the theological layer of the fact that their lives were bitter with hard service, as we read in Exodus 1:14, but the term also seems to broadly refer to the most readily available seasonings for specifically roasted meat. And then they are to burn whatever remains left after the meal because they will not be able to bring it with them. And then they are to eat with their belt fastened, their sandals on, their staff in hand, eating in haste, ready to leave at a moment's notice. Deliverance is coming, but they need to get out quickly. And we read this phrase, eat in haste, in 12 verse 11. What's interesting is that the only other place that this haste noun is used is Isaiah 52, which comes immediately before Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 52:12, an exodus, a liberation, is predicted in which the people will not need to eat in haste, for God will be their vanguard. In Isaiah 52 through 53, in fact, we see a lot of connections between the Passover, the Exodus, and this. We'll get back to that. But as we continue through the narrative, as we look at verses 14 to 20, after the instructions for the Passover, we read instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to be observed every year. And I want to pause here and just note that this section feels at times disjointed. If you read commentaries about it, there's all sorts of debate as they're like, why are all these instructions here? And they try to piece together. Most of them come down to what I'm going to explain. And I think as we follow the narrative and kind of pay attention to what's going on and when certain events are happening, it seems that what's happening is that because these events are so important, that God is giving instruction to remember these events in accordance to when they're happening. So we just had the Passover instructions. So now we're going to have instructions about a whole week of a holy week that's going to basically say that, yeah, this Passover is really important, and it's so important that it's going to be followed by a whole week of a holy week so that you will also remember not just it, but everything that's about to happen. And we're not just going to make it one night, one meal. You're going to be remembering these things for a whole week every year. So that's why this pause is happening. And that basically explains all of these seemingly awkward pauses, is that further instruction or clarification is given as events unfold. So like as a certain thing happens, like after the plague is going to happen, we're going to see that they consecrate the firstborn because the firstborn of Egypt were just killed. So now because the firstborn of Israel were spared, we have instructions about how to memorialize that going forward. So as events happen, there's a pause to give instructions. And sometimes there's a clarification. We'll see that at the end of this chapter because circumstances have changed a little bit, so there's further instructions that are added. But that's what's happening with all these seemingly awkward pauses. But in verses 14 to 20, we read, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, the person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." So the next few days of this Holy Week do symbolize events that are about to happen, but because Passover starts it, that's why we get the instructions here. A couple things of note in this section. The removal of leaven is stressed like a lot in this section, which kind of seems random to us. But if you remember last year in my sermon on Leviticus, and sorry, I don't have the time to rehash all of it, but I'll talk about a couple layers here. There are theological messages that are being given here through this leaven. There's obviously the commemorative layer that the Israelites simply didn't have time for leavened bread leaving. Unleavened bread is the quickest form of bread, so that's what they had on their way out. So there's obviously that layer to it. But then also, there's a symbolic layer. Leaven in a sacrificial context was thought to represent a mixture, an impurity, or a change in a substance, since it made it other than what it naturally is. Which to us, like, seems like a weird way of thinking, but like that's actually true. Like, leaven changes how bread acts and what it looks like. And therefore, this prohibition ties into the theme of a national rebirth as a new, pure nation, and as a call to a life of purity and faith. The stress placed on this prohibition and the resulting consequences for disobedience show that God is serious about the clarity and consistency of the messages of the ceremonies of the Israelites. He's so serious, in fact, that twice we read that the punishment for not following this rule is that you are to be cut off from the people. This seems really extreme to us, but so also does the account of Exodus 4, 24 to 26, where Moses' life was threatened because his son was not circumcised. There are more connections there. We'll get back to that. As we keep going, in 21 to 28, I'm not going to read this because it's basically Moses giving the same exact instructions to the people. But we read that the people then are given the instructions, and then they kill the lamb, mark their houses, and prepare their meals just as instructed. He also tells them that they are to remember this day by observing its customs every year. And then in 29 to 32, now that the preparations are made, we read that at midnight, the Lord strikes the firstborn of the land in any home that is not marked by the blood, and that Pharaoh finally tells Moses that the people may go. Let's read those verses. In 29 to 32, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then they summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds and as you have said, and be gone. Bless me also." This is a direct attack against Pharaoh, against the line of succession, the line that was supposed to maintain Ma'at, as we talked about last week in the Egyptian religion. This is also an attack directly against the gods of Egypt, which seems like, how is that an attack against the gods? But again, as we talked about last week, many of the Egyptian gods were represented through livestock animals. So by also killing the firstborn of the livestock, this is, in a way, God showing clearly that this is not the work of the Egyptian gods. In fact, they are under judgment too, as we read earlier in the chapter. He, God, Yahweh, alone is in control of Ma'at. He alone has supreme power and authority, not Amun-Ra. He alone has power over even life and death itself. Notice also that this threat is to all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. This is why the Israelites had to mark their door. This is universal judgment that is only averted through blood of a lamb. Hearing the instructions wasn't enough, though. They had to act on the instructions they were given in order to be protected from this judgment. They had to kill the lamb and touch the blood to the lintel and to the doorposts. They had to obey and have faith that this was going to work. And notice that this plague, this climactic conclusion of the 10 plagues that is so dramatically drawn out in movie depictions, is given 4 verses, and only one of them is actually the striking of the plague. I think that this arrangement of these verses, how little time is given to the actual plague and how much time is given to the instructions for remembering these events, I think this reminds us that we are not to glory or revel in the destruction of the enemies of God. We are, though, to remember and learn that God's activity in history is real, and that one day there will be an even greater judgment that we are all called to be ready. That is why we read in a few verses, in verse 42, that this yearly Passover is to be observed and remembered as a somber night. This was a night of watching. So we are also given the call many times throughout the New Testament from Christ, from the apostles, to be ready, to be watching, to be waiting, to be light, shining truth to those around us, that they may be ready and waiting and watching as well with us. One day, God will judge all, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. And only belief in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, only belief in his blood will avert this judgment. I think that the words of Amos 5:18 to 20 are a good reminder to us. They say, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is a darkness. It is not light. It is as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom and no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord, most often in Scripture, refers specifically to God's act of judgment, culminating in the final act of judgment. Because of this, I appreciate that the Prince of Egypt and the Ten Commandments portray this night not as a time of joy, but as sorrow. The people are eating a somber meal. with the sounds of destruction around them. I appreciate that in The Prince of Egypt, Moses weeps. Sorry. After this judgment, the people, finally, are liberated. In verses 33 to 42, we read that the people are given riches and clothing by the Egyptians because God had given them favor in their sight. And since Moses and Yahweh are now greatly respected, the people then begin their journey right away from Egypt, delivered right after around 400 years, just as God had said, and they journey from Ramses to Succoth, which was about a day's journey. This is where there is another seemingly random intrusion of instruction. This feels like an awkward add-on. If you read 43 to 51, all of a sudden we're talking about circumcision and who can or cannot have the Passover meal and whether or not they're a foreigner or a sojourner, and that this applies to Israelites, to non-Israelites. The reason that this random intrusion is given is that we read in 38 that a mixed multitude went out with them. They weren't the only ones who left. Probably other forced laborers, and potentially, based on Leviticus 24, potentially even some Egyptians left with them. And because of this mixed multitude, God has to pause and give further instruction and clarification that this observance of Passover from year to year, from generation to generation, must be done by those who are circumcised. As we talked about in Exodus 4, that is, this must be done by those who are marked by the sign of hope in the promised offspring of God. God is again very concerned about the clarity of the messaging. He is especially concerned about the connection between circumcision, the Passover, deliverance, and the firstborn son. Remember how in Exodus 4:24 to 26, when Moses was on the way to Egypt, there was a seemingly random and awkward pause on the journey where God threatened Moses' life because he had not consecrated, circumcised his firstborn son. Moses' life was spared or protected from divine judgment through Zipporah touching, same verb we see here in Exodus 12, the blood to his feet. Now here, as the people are on their way out of Egypt, after the firstborn of Israel had been spared or protected from divine judgment through the touching of the blood of a lamb to their lintel and doorposts, we read that God again stresses the importance of circumcision tied to the remembrance of this day. Those who partake of the Passover meal are to be those whose hope is in the promised offspring of Abraham who would bless the nations. We will see this again. We're not going to see it in our series this winter, but in Joshua, we see again another pause concerning circumcision as the people are entering the promised land. So on the way into Egypt to deliver the people, as the people are delivered on their way out of Egypt, and then as the people enter the promised land, we keep seeing pauses talking about circumcision and the observance of Passover, and how the hope in the coming one, the coming offspring, is tied to this idea of Passover, of protection by blood. God is very concerned that these connections remain clear. And then finally, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16, we read of the consecration of the firstborn and further instructions. In these verses, which probably happen while they are in Succoth, which was considered a gateway city or exit point out of Egypt into the wilderness. In light of what just happened, the people are called to consecrate the firstborn males to God before they go to the wilderness. And then Moses also gives them some further instructions about remembering these events. In verses 1 to 2, we read that the firstborn is to be consecrated. This is because the firstborn had just been ransomed and spared through God's instructions and grace. So they too are now to consecrate the firstborn that had just been spared to God. The firstborn men would have gone through a purification ritual and an induction ceremony, and the firstborn of livestock would have been sacrificed. Since we read later that the Levites are assigned as priests for the people in place of the firstborn, it may have been that part of this consecration was to be installed as those who fulfill a priestly function for now until the Levites take over. This would explain possibly an event that happens later in Exodus that we'll get to in a few weeks. And if you're curious, by the way, as you read through these verses, if you notice in chapter 13, verse 13, It says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or you will redeem it by breaking its neck. This is the only animal that's specifically called out. So as a matter of curiosity, why this is brought up is that there's actually a kind of a regulatory catch-22 in this, is that they're supposed to consecrate, which would involve sacrificing the donkey, but donkey's unclean, so they can't sacrifice a donkey. So they have to redeem it with the blood of the lamb, or by breaking its neck and not sacrificing it, just killing it in some other way. So that's just an aside, like if you're curious about why the donkey's called out. But anyways, so back in the narrative here, in this last section, in 13:3 through 16, these instructions are probably given during this consecration time. In this instruction, Moses gives another reminder that this day, the day of Passover, begins a holy week to remember this time of liberation. He tells them that they are to perpetually also consecrate the firstborn males of both people and livestock. All these things are to be done in remembrance and for instruction, to teach, to be as clear and obvious as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. In fact, this chapter and a half that we've been looking at is filled with calls to remember, to keep, to observe, and to teach, so that these traditions may be a constant memorial and a sign to who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. The people ate the original Passover in haste, watching and ready. We read in 12:42 that it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He acted in the night to deliver them through his judgment of Egypt. The verse then goes on to say, so this same night is a night of watching kept by the Lord for all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It's to be a night of remembrance of the deliverance then, and hope for future acts of deliverance. We read a few verses for our reading today from Matthew 26. As that chapter goes on, we read that after the Last Supper, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Watch with me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, after they had eaten the Passover meal with him, they were called to a night of watching, just as it was supposed to be. They didn't realize that the yearly night of watching on Passover night had been for this moment. The true Passover lamb had come. Jesus knew this. He knew, though, that they wouldn't watch. He knew that he would be abandoned and denied, even by his closest friends, delivered over to die for the sins of the world. Christ was and is the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah 53, who would be despised and rejected, who would bear our griefs, our sorrows, who, though he committed no sin, would bear our sin. Isaiah 53 says that we were the sheep that went astray. We turned away from God in our sin, but he, like a lamb, led to slaughter, opened not his mouth. Despite oppression and affliction, he, not us, was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for our transgression. He, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is our Passover lamb. He ate the Passover meal with his disciples. Then he prayed in agony, submitting to the will of the Father, and stood silent under a false trial during a night of watching. In the morning, the day of the historic deliverance, he was delivered to be crucified. In Matthew's account, we read that when he cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, his sacrifice having been given and accepted, the curtain of the temple was torn, tombs were opened, saints were raised to life. He himself rose 3 days later in victory over sin and death, and 40 days later ascended to be at the right hand of the Father to intercede on our behalf. He, who in a manner of speaking is the firstborn of God, bore God's wrath, took his judgment, his divine judgment in our place, so that we can be protected by his blood if we put our faith in him and what he has done for us. The promised offspring of Abraham, this promise of an offspring that God was very concerned that this connection be maintained between the offspring, the firstborn, the circumcision and the protection by blood, this promised offspring of Abraham, this Passover Lamb of God, offers us protection from divine wrath and the gift of fellowship with God and eternal life through his own sacrifice, through his blood. The people of God then and now are delivered from judgment and rescued from enemy territory through the blood of a lamb. This is the gospel. This is Passover. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are a God who seeks to teach, to instruct, to call us to remember, and that you wove together this grand story of deliverance, this picture that pointed to your Son, who willingly sacrificed himself for us. I thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made, that you were willing to take, in a sense, the last plague for us, that we are offered deliverance because you were delivered to die. I thank you that you rose again and are ascended on high as a sign that faith in you is sure, that there is hope. I pray all this in your name. Amen.